Zechariah chapter 11 is where we pick things up tonight, our journey through the Bible. The children of Israel A group of them, about 42,000 men, had made their return from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. They got sidetracked for about 15 years, not all of it necessary, some of it necessary. The Lord sent a prophet by the name of Haggai to wake them up, to change their priorities and return them and their focus to the eternal work that God is doing in the world. And they began to rebuild that temple, and 5 months into the project, discouragement hit them. They'd worked for 5 months. The rubble was as high as the day they began. What difference are we making? Doesn't matter if I continue, it doesn't matter if I quit, doesn't matter. And they attempted to quit. They needed encouragement. And the Lord brought Zechariah into the midst to add his voice to Haggai's as a tremendous encouragement to the Lord's people. I had a friend by the name of Lee Shaw. He's still a friend. But he used to talk about sometimes when people would get discouraged or whatever, he'd kind of whimper and he'd say, "Oh, I'm just dirt under the toenail of the body of Christ." You know, I don't count for anything, wouldn't matter, you know, and all of that kind of thing. And that's kind of what they were feeling. So who cares if this temple gets built, temple schmemple? I mean, as you look at the grand scheme of things and man's history and the ups and downs of empires coming up and going down and the violence of man towards one another and all, what difference does it make whether this one little building in Jerusalem gets built? But it made a big difference. It didn't make a difference to the world. It made a difference to God, and it was important to God, and that's why he told him to build it. And then God does something that's so gracious, and what he did to them, he's done for us. He didn't have to do it, but he proceeds in this book of Zechariah to give them a glimpse at the glorious history, his history, of his people and of mankind all the way to the end, in order that they might recognize how important anything that he calls his people to do is in the grand scheme of things. And he's done the same thing for us, as we have these 2 Thessalonians, we have the book of Daniel, we have the book of Revelation, where we get a chance to see how this is going to play out all the way to its end, and then to see how important it is that we be faithful in our generation to what the Lord has called us to. And so he's been encouraging them, he's been talking to them about false prophets and all in chapter 10, and how the day is coming when all of the false prophets are going to be, and shepherds are going to be done away with, and the faithful shepherd is going to come on the scene, none other than the Lord Jesus at his second coming, and he's going to rescue them. Jerusalem is going to prosper once again. They're going to be filled with people, and Jerusalem has a great future. And then he continues this same futuristic theme concerning Jerusalem in chapter 11 when he says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. And there is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. And there is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." As we're going to see in just a few verses, this is clearly talking about a period in Jewish history that followed the rejection of Jesus Christ in his first coming. And what you have being lamented here in the first 3 verses is the destruction of the temple when the Romans burned it down to the ground in 70 AD, when that Roman general Titus went in, and because of an up a revolt by the Jews against the Roman Empire, which the Romans had no tolerance for. And they just fed up with this troublesome section of the world, the Jews. And so they went in and they're going to really make them, teach them a lesson. Because, you know, you can't have people defying you when you're controlling the known world. And Josephus tells us in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD that Jesus had prophesied that 1.5 million Jews died in the fighting that happened at that time. But here are these shepherds, we're told, and they're wailing and they're lamenting the burning of these cedars and the cypress and the oaks of these forests and of Lebanon. And these were the wood resources that were used in the building of the temple. And of course, that was destroyed in 70 AD, and they were dispersed, these religious leaders, the glory of their religious system and their temple was gone. And thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. And the Lord is rebuking the false prophets and shepherds of the children of Israel who were using their position to basically fleece the flock instead of blessing them. And the Lord said in verse 6, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand. And then this phrase is very interesting. And into the hand of his king, and they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Now we're going to get to it in just a few moments. Isn't it interesting? It's to talk about continually what we're going to get to, and where everything's going to kind of crystallize and make sense, but it will. But here, again, as we're going to see in a few verses, the context of what's happening here is immediately following the rejection of the Messiah. And as a result of that rejection of the Messiah, notice in verse 6 that the Lord speaks of the Messiah being rejected and his people being delivered into the hand of his king. Now remember when Jesus was being tried by Pilate, Pilate did everything that he could. I mean, wormy man that he was. But he did everything that he could to get rid of this problem. He did everything but the right thing. Typical politician, not like all politicians. But he's trying to please everyone, and you can't please everyone in this world. And so he's trying to please the Jews, but he knows what he's doing to Jesus is the wrong thing. And time after time, he brings Jesus out before the religious leaders, and he tries to turn them back over. I find no fault in this man, etc., etc. And one time, he brings Jesus out before the Jews and before the religious leaders, and he says, behold your king. And they cried out, and they said, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest said, we have no king but Caesar. And here is Zechariah prophesying of it. And the Lord said, you don't want my king. You don't want my Messiah. You want another king. Well, I'll give you that king, but you'll pay a terrible price for it. And I'll tell you, every human being on the face of this planet pays a terrible price if Jesus is not the king on the throne of their heart. Whether they realize it or not, it's a sad thing. But here they are. They didn't want the king that God had sent, and so they were delivered into the hand of his king. They wanted Caesar as king. They wanted Rome as king. And what they didn't know was Rome was going to turn viciously upon them. And so Zechariah said in verse 7, speaking for the Lord, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. And of course, they always pay the greatest price for the folly of leaders. In particular, I took for myself two staffs. The one staff I called beauty, that is grace, and the other I called bonds, that is unity, and I fed the flock. And I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, Zechariah is speaking for himself here, but he's also a type of the Lord Jesus, as we're going to see in just a few verses. As a passage is clearly ascribed to the Lord Jesus, is ascribed to him. And so he's talking about these two staffs that he's carrying. One is the staff of grace, and one is the staff of unity. And he speaks of the three shepherds being dismissed in 1 month, and probably the prophets, the priests, the rulers dismissed by the Lord following their rejection of the Messiah. They were put in a position by God to point people to the Messiah, not to denounce the Messiah and point people away from him. And then I said, I will not, verse 9, feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat one another's flesh. And so the Lord gives the nation over to their own desires. And of course, that's the most disastrous thing that can happen to any nation or to any individual life. And Zechariah said, and I took my staff, beauty, that is grace, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. And so it was broken on that day, and thus the poor of the flock who were waiting for me, poor of the flock who were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that here is Zechariah. He has two staffs, and it wasn't unusual for a shepherd to have two different staffs, and they serve different purposes. The one staff was used for the driving off of wild animals that were a danger to the flock. And then he would carry a second staff that was used for pulling a sheep away, a lamb away from a position of danger. So each one of them served a different purpose, and so it wasn't unusual for them to have two staffs. And so here, in an imagery that the people would understand, the Lord calls on Zechariah to break both the staffs. Break the staff that represents his grace, and break the staff that represent the unity. And God, when he had the place that he desired in the life of that nation, he was able to bring grace to them, and he was also able to bring unity to them. But in their rejection of him and his Messiah, God said, in effect, there's a price that's paid for rejecting me and my Messiah, and what you will experience is the loss of my grace and the loss of the unity that I bring. And of course, they did. They were conquered by the Romans. And remember when we were looking in chapter 9, when Alexander the Great went through the area of Israel twice, coming and going in his conquering of Jerusalem, he never did any damage to the land there. In fact, he offered up sacrifices there, had sacrifices offered for him by the priests there in Jerusalem. And so here was a time where great and powerful rulers had gone through the land, and they hadn't, you know, destroyed Jerusalem or damaged Jerusalem or the temple. But God said, now, because of your rejection of my son, I am removing the unity and I'm removing the grace. And thus they were defeated by the Romans, and they were dispersed throughout all of the land. And this is all a historical fact. And so he said, verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. And so here is Zechariah, and really he's a picture of the Lord in all of this. He comes to them, and he's been prophesying, and he says, all right, give me my wages for a prophet, and if not, refrain. And so they weighed out for Zechariah's wages 30 pieces of silver. This is what you're worth to us, which was a pathetic sum. And the Lord said to Zechariah, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then I cut in two my other staff bonds, that is unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And so when Zechariah asked for his wages, they give him the 30 pieces of silver, a prophecy of what Judas would do after his betrayal of the Lord. It would be used to buy a potter's field. And Matthew, in his gospel, chapter 27, he ties this prophecy to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, and making Zechariah a type of the Lord in all of this. And then the Lord said to me, verse 15, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. And now he's going to begin to talk about the Antichrist. When you reject the truth, all you have left are lies. And when a world or a people reject the true Messiah, all you have left are false messiahs. When you reject the true Christ, all you have left now are antichrists or false Christs. And that's exactly what has happened in their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And of course, they're going to be taken in, the nation of Israel as a whole, by the Antichrist. And so the Lord said, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that are still that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So here you have a shepherd that all he's thinking about is the next meal and the next sheep he can barbecue, you know, to fill his stomach. And that wasn't, if you were a sheep, that wasn't a great characteristic in a shepherd. And so this is the Antichrist, of course, and all he cares about is himself. He has no concern for the Jews. He has no concern for anyone but himself. But he will make it appear as if he has a concern for the Jews and making a covenant with them for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And then the Lord said, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, you know, this was kind of like a mystery verse for the longest time until the New Testament, where we read in Revelation chapter 13, and then again in verses 1 through 5, and then also in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, where it makes very clear concerning the beast, that is the Antichrist, sometime during his reign, it appears that there's an assassination attempt that is made against him, and he suffers a fatal wound, and he's raised from the dead as a result of that. And rather than the world seeing it as a fulfillment of prophecy and running from the guy, they'll begin to worship him all the more. And so this verse 17 that speaks of the future Antichrist ties heavily to Revelation chapter 13 for the full insight into it. It's interesting that Jesus spoke to the Jews of his day, and he said, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. He said, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive, speaking of the Antichrist. And so it will be, and this world will pay a terrible price for it. Chapter 12. The burden of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In other words, listen to whoever can do all of this, because what he's got to say is the truth. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day, and in that day is repeated throughout the rest of the book, and it's a reference to the day of the Lord, the last days of what's called the last days in the Scriptures, the Great Tribulation, and beyond the Great Tribulation, into the kingdom of age. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So the image is of Jerusalem in a field, and you've got a farmer, and there's this big stone, and he's going to try and pick up that stone and heave it away. And when he tries to do it, he does internal damage to himself. In other words, he wants to get rid of this stone, but there's no way he can do it without doing damage to himself. And you look at the world. Why in the world? No, it's the focus of the world on Jerusalem. But it is. There's a drunkenness about it. The world looks at it. The world wants it. And it's interesting how the focus of the whole world is on Jerusalem, just as the Bible said it would be. One time we were in Israel, and And you go to Jerusalem and all, and they had kind of a problem over there on the Western Wall, and they had police cars and all these things around. And we got in a taxi cab, and we said, listen, we'd like to go to the Western Wall and see what's going on there. Do you think it's safe? He says, safe, come on. As we get into the taxi cab, and he says, you know, you can have a dozen people, something like this, a dozen people get killed in Cleveland. And he was from the United States and a transplant into Israel as a Jewish man. And he says, it won't even make a blurb in the papers. He said, one person gets killed or someone gets a stone thrown at him in Jerusalem, and it's all of the headlines all around the world. The attention that Jerusalem gets is disproportionate. And it's because it's the center of God's plan as it relates to the last days. Now, they've got we have a president in search of a legacy, and so there's tremendous pressure being placed upon a lot of governments for peace plans and different things like that. And those are wonderful goals for there to be peace in the world, but there isn't going to be peace until the Prince of Peace comes. But people can try, and good for them for trying it. So, but here you've got, you know, the peace talks going on between the Palestinians and the Jews, and now you got the Syrians talking with the Jews about the Golan Heights and all of these things. And there's probably going to be an agreement. There's going to be a sense, it says in at the end of Ezekiel, that when that great attack comes from the north, Gog and Magog and all of the allies associated with what is modern-day Russia comes against Israel, Israel's going to look like an unwalled village. They're going to be sitting in peace and all of that. I have no doubt that we're headed for treaties in the Middle East as it relates to all of these things. The Jews are tired of fighting. They're tired of this huge portion of their gross national product going into the military. They're tired of their children being bombed. They're tired of all of this stuff. They're tired. And so it's easy from oceans away to look and say, don't sign that, are you crazy? Read the Bible, you know, and all of that. And they ought to. But they're in a kind of a little different place. They want peace. But the interesting thing is, I wouldn't be surprised if somehow there's this peace treaty that occurs related to the Golan Heights as it relates to the West Bank and all concerning the Palestinians. But you can bet what'll happen. As soon as those treaties are signed, people aren't going to be satisfied. And now the fighting point is going to be Jerusalem. Who's going to control Jerusalem? Who's going to control that Temple Mount? Who's going to make it the capital? Who isn't going to get to have it as the capital? And Jerusalem is going to be the great focus and the attention of the whole world as it relates to a city in the last days. And so we see it. And so, you know, you look and you say, why? I mean, all of these cities that they can go after. You know, you see some of the Arab nations, and they have enough money to buy countries. Let's go buy a country and do that. What are you, you know? And I'm aware of the holy sites for the Islam there and all of that. But there is something supernatural about the obsession that the world has with Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, as all of these nations of the world are united here against Jerusalem, and this is a bad version of the United Nations, they're coming against, and the Lord said, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. That's a bad combination, a confused horse and a madman. And I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples that were attacking the Jews with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan and a wood pile. In other words, the most dangerous thing in the world. And I will make, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves of wheat, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And so the Lord promises that despite this hostility directed toward Jerusalem, it is at the center of His plan for the last days, and that He will defend it. And the Lord will save, verse 7, the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, again the repetition of the term, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, that is invincible. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And the Lord made a covenant to Abraham, I'll bless those who bless thee, and I will curse those who curse thee. And all you have to do is get a good history book and follow the history of the Jews and find that the Lord has been faithful to that promise, and he will all the way to the end. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And so here the Lord is speaking about the future mourning of the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to mourn over a particular site. And what's going to cause the entire city to break into mourning is seeing a particular one pierced. They're going to see a pierced one. They're going to see a pierced Messiah. And during that time of the millennium, when the Lord Jesus returns, as we're going to see here shortly, returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, establishes the kingdom age, all of a sudden for those Jews that have survived the Great Tribulation, and it appears that a third of them will, that they will all of a sudden recognize, seeing the pierced hands and body of the Lord Jesus and his feet, they'll recognize that he is the Messiah. Now, it's interesting here that they're going to mourn their crucifixion of him. In other words, they're responsible for it. And here is Zechariah declaring the fact that they're going to be responsible for the piercing of a good man and an innocent man. And one of the things that's fascinating about this, and only became clear when Jesus came, is that any hostility that the Jews felt toward another person, it never expressed itself in piercing, that is, in crucifixion. When they wanted to get rid of someone, they just stoned them. Crucifixion was principally the Roman means of capital punishment, and yet here you have the Lord speaking to them through Zechariah of the fact that not only would they be responsible for the death of God, and he makes that clear to them there, but that that death would involve piercing, it would involve crucifixion, and the mystery, of course, is never solved until the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. And so they're going to mourn what they did to the Messiah. And in that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, when all of Israel mourned the death of Josiah, who was a great, great king in Israel's history. And the land shall mourn every family by itself. The family of the house of David, that is the royalty, they will mourn by itself. Their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan, the prophets, by itself. And their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi, the priests, by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei, who was a teacher, by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. There's going to be this time where there is a revelation at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, where they will realize we crucified our Messiah. And all of a sudden, the ramifications of that is going to hit them like a ton of bricks. And it's going to hit them so heavy that they're not even going to be able to talk to one another. They're just going to say, I got to get by myself and think this through. The husband and wife will separate off to sort through it. And all of the different groups of people will head off and sort through it. It's interesting, really, when you think about when that light goes on for them as a nation. Now, many Jews are being saved today individually, but as a nation, when the light goes on for them, and they're going to mourn the fact that not only their crucifixion of the Messiah, but the fact that they had missed for so many years acknowledging him as the Messiah. Imagine as they run through their, in their mind, as they run through their history, sense the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, and they begin to think about how different their history would be if they had only recognized him and submitted to him. It's going to be a heavy time, and it's going to be heavy thoughts to think through, and they will take the time to think those thoughts through. And then in chapter 13, in that day, so continuing this theme of the last days, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And so there's going to be a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Their eyes are going to be opened up to the fountain. Who is the fountain? The Lord Jesus. His provision for sin, his provision for uncleanness. As Cowper wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so there's going to be that recognition that he is the means of salvation, the means of forgiveness, the means of cleansing. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. During the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ, there'll be no idols in the world. There'll be nothing allowed except for the worship of him. Even the names of the idols won't be remembered at all. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. There'll be no more false prophets. So I don't know what that's going to do to half of the publications today, but there is going to be gone. The Lord's going to end all false prophesying. And it even appears that the office of a prophet in general is going to be eliminated or at least greatly diminished. Why? Because a gift of prophecy is God speaking through a human being to other human beings. There'll be no need for that. The Lord Jesus will be in Jerusalem himself. So there'll be no means for him to work through another person for that. He will be able to speak clearly for himself and in his very presence. And it shall come to pass, in verse 3, that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. So if a person wants to make false prophecies, or even it appears to be a prophet at all in that period, he'll run into some pretty serious resistance, even within his own family, and his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. This is a tremendous deterrent in all of that. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear the robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And so these false prophets, there's not going to be any of that allowed at all. And then if a person survives of the Jews, survives that the great tribulation period, and they had been a false prophet during that period, and they live on into the kingdom age, and someone looks over and says, hey, I remember you. You're a false prophet. Yeah, I got your little journal all the time as it relates to things that you were completely wrong. We got a false prophet over here, false prophet alert going on. And what will the false prophet say? You've got me mistaken with someone else. I'm a farmer. How long you been farming? Long as I care to think. And so that's what they're going to do. Nobody's going to fess up to being a prophet or being a false prophet. Everybody will claim to be a farmer. And so none of competition and all of that. Oh, false prophet. Me, false prophet, I've been farming this land. Oh, how long have I been farming this? Oh, okay. Anyway, verse 6. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds between your arms or in your hands? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded and the house of my friends. And of course, the Lord came to his own, the Lord Jesus, and they knew him not. And so here is these false prophets. If they prophesy falsely, they'll end up being pierced even by their family members, and it'll be a mark of the fact that they were branded as false prophets. And then this again is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who was a true prophet, and they pierced him and gave him the marks of a false prophet when he wasn't anything of the sort. And Jesus, of course, was wounded in the house of his friends. And the Lord says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And this is a passage that the Lord himself, on the night before he was betrayed, he spoke and quoted this prophecy, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Concerning himself, when he said to the disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And so he identifies himself here as the Messiah that Zechariah was speaking of. And it shall come to pass in all the land, thus says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. There are many who believe that this is a reference to the price that the Jews will pay as a nation, the hands of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. And they look at this and they see it as a prophecy that two-thirds of the Jews will die as they, all of a sudden, halfway through the Great Tribulation, they'll recognize that the Antichrist is not the Christ, he is not the Messiah, and then turn away from him. At that time, the Antichrist will pour the fullness of his wrath out against the Jews. A group of them will escape on into Jordan, the area of Petra. The Lord will supernaturally protect them from the armies that the Antichrist sends against them. All of this in the book of Revelation. And so a portion will survive, but two-thirds will pay a terrible price. And I will bring the one-third through the fire of the great tribulation, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. The principal group of people who will survive the great tribulation and head on into the kingdom age will be the Jews here that survive this persecution by the Antichrist because of the Lord's protection of them. People wonder, well, if all the Christians are going to have new bodies and all, we're not going to, you know, there's not going to be any marrying, giving in marriage, no families and all, then who's going to, you know, inhabit the earth and repopulate the earth? And that's going to be happening through those that did not take the mark of the beast during the Great Tribulation period and survived the Great Tribulation period. They've come and they acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, but subsequent to the Great Tribulation, and so they have that period of the millennium to choose the Lord to be the Lord of their life or not to be the Lord of their life. And so there'll be Jew and Gentile, but principally the focus is upon the Jews. And the Lord said, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. Universal worship of the Lord during the period of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And behold, the day of the Lord, the theme stays, is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. And so here you have you know, what is referred to in Psalm 2 and also in Revelation 19. It's kind of associated with the Battle of Armageddon. These nations of the world come to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. During the Great Tribulation period, toward the end of that Great Tribulation period, the Antichrist goes down into the continent of Africa to put down an insurrection against him. He puts it down. Then he hears news to the north that the armies are coming out of the east against him in a moment of vulnerability. And so he makes his way back through the land of Israel and Jerusalem, and he's angry, he's upset over all of these things, and he pours his wrath out, it appears here, upon Jerusalem, making his way to meet with the nations of the world to fight against each other in a valley known as Megiddo in the Galilee region of Israel in the north. And then they're ready to fight each other. And then when the Lord himself returns, as we're going to see in just a moment, then they unite their forces together in order to fight against God. They hated God more than they hated one another. And so, but this terrible price is the nations are gathered there against Jerusalem. And then verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And so again in Revelation chapter 19, the Lord returns and as he comes from heaven now to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem, he makes a little bit of a detour over to the Valley of Megiddo for that, when it's referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, there's some hyperbole there. It's not much of a battle. The Lord just opens up his mouth, a sword comes out, that's his word, whether he looks at it and says, flame on, your history, whatever he's going to say. I mean, in his righteous anger, this rebellion, but he's going to put an end to man's rebellion. And boom, the entire group is going to be wiped out. And then he's going to make his way then into Jerusalem. He is going to have his feet come down on the Mount of Olives, the very place from which Jesus ascended into heaven following his resurrection and then giving the final instruction to the disciples and all. And so his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. And it's always kind of neat whenever you're on the Mount of Olives, if you get a chance to be there, to just think, this is where the Lord's coming, you know. And you go, and in Israel today, the Mount of Olives, it's just a part of it is, you know, it's beautiful greenery, a lot of rocks and everything there. And they've got, churches are built all over the place and everything. And then this huge section of it is cemetery. It's just this sea of crypts or whatever they are there and in there. And because all of the Jews recognizing that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, they wanted to have the closest seats. And so it was to be able to have that real estate and to be buried there knowing that he's going to come back and that second resurrection will occur there. A lot of people desire to be buried there. And so his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two from the east to the west. It's going to make a very large valley, this split, and half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it to the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Ezel. And yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, one of the interesting things if you stand on the Mount of Olives to the east and you look out over the Temple Mount, as you look at that whole ancient wall that was built by the Turks, that lines around the city and built for the most part upon ancient walls underneath it, you see that there's a gate known as the Eastern Gate, and it's sealed off. And the Muslims have sealed it off so that nobody can go through it. And because they read the prophecy too, and so they don't want any Messiah coming in through this gate. And so what they did, just to make sure that the Lord can't do it when he comes back, is they use some really heavy stones and they block the whole thing off. And actually, the gate that is spoken of that Jesus went through when he would in his time in and out of the city up onto the Temple Mount is immediately below that gate. And then to do a tap-tap, no erases, to keep the Messiah from going out, there is a graveyard that's been put in front of the closed-off gate, knowing that no, you know, kosher Jewish man or no Messiah would walk across graves because he would be rendered unclean as a result of it. Well, listen, by the time he touches down on the Mount of Olives and the mountain splits in two and there's new valleys and all of this other kind of stuff going on, getting through that gate is not going to be a problem, as if it was a problem at all. God is not on any medication. He's not anxious about this at all. He's going to land and he's going to walk right on into that city. And, you know, we're so goofy to think that somehow you can stop God's plan. And then he says at the end of verse 5, "Thus the Lord my God will come with all the saints with you." And so prior to the Great Tribulation, which is a 7-year period where God pours his wrath out upon this Christ-rejecting world, prior to that there's the rapture of the church where he removes his church and the influence of his church by the Holy Spirit from the world. We are with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb, for those 7 years. And then when he returns at his second coming, we return with him, as Zechariah prophesied and as is spoken of in the New Testament. "And it shall come to pass in that day that there shall be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." And so there'll be changes in nature on that day. "And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them are going to flow toward the eastern sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half of the river is going to flow toward the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and both summer and winter it shall occur." And so in a land where water is very, very precious and very, very valuable, this stream is going to come forth from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And not only is the one fork of it going to head into the Mediterranean Sea, but the spoke, I think, in chapter 47 about that, it's going to become a living sea, and the guys that own land around it now is going to be worth a lot of money, because right now it's pretty bleak out there in the middle of that desert. And so that stream that Ezekiel spoke of, "And then the Lord, verse 9, shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine press." And so he gives the boundaries of Jerusalem, and the city's going to be inhabited once again. The city will suffer a tremendous earthquake during the Great Tribulation period, but will be rebuilt, and these will be their boundaries. "The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." This would be nice for that city. So nobody will be worrying about anyone doing anything, no Scud missiles or atomic bombs or invasions or terrorism or, you know, drive-by shootings or anything. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." So I don't know if this is insight into kind of what happens at the Battle of Megiddo, of Armageddon and all, but the Lord is going to protect his people and fighting against this rebellious group. And he gives a description of it here. "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet." This sounds kind of nuclear, doesn't it? "And their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, and everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass," now speaking of the kingdom age, "that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And so there's going to be universal worship of the Lord during the millennium. And one of the feasts that they're going to keep, the annual feast, it's interesting, they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of, it was the most joyous feast of all of the Jewish feasts, and it was a feast of praise and thanks and offerings being made to the Lord for blessing them with the harvest and bringing their harvest in order that they might eat for the next year. And so they're going to be this celebration of the Lord's provision during that his reign, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. No worship, no water. That's the way it's going to be. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so if they wouldn't give thanks, God said, all right, I will remove what you can give thanks for. You won't have anything to be thankful for. And it's best to go to that feast. And then verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So during that millennial reign, there's not going to be the secular and the sacred, you know, the holy and the unholy. Everything's going to be holy in that day. Even the common things, the common acts in life and all, everything's going to be set aside to the worship of the Lord, because that's what the whole world is going to be engaged in. And so this really encouraging prophecy to God's people now comes to an end. And the Lord, again, it's an encouragement to us in our service to the Lord. What God has called you to is important. It's an important part of His plan. And however it looks to you or however it looks to others, it's a necessary part of His plan. And that's the great encouragement of the book, as He came in just to encourage them. Listen, just do what I tell you, and then just trust me that it has an important part in the overall thing that I'm doing. And I'm not a great one to come up to people and say, boy, you're great, and you're, you know, and let's see, I think I can. You know, and there's a lot of kind of sappy, you know, praise that goes on and all that kind of stuff to try and get people doing things and all. But the fact of the matter is, what God has called each one of us to do is important. It's important. And we need to stay faithful to it. And I love this book because with so many of the other books of the Old Testament, it reinforces within us the knowledge of the fact that the Lord is going to win. He does win. He wins the whole thing. So every day as we're praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven, that prayer is going to be answered. It's going to be answered on planet earth. His victory and His peace is coming. Next week, we'll go into the book of Malachi.